Well, it is so good to be together and remember an amazing miracle, much greater than Adrian finding his keys, and to be connected actually to millions of others who would gather across this day, across the world, to remember what we do, and more than that, to be connected to those who right down through the ages, the last 2,000 years, have gathered to celebrate this thing. And it's been the tradition of Christians through that time to, on this day, say to each other, "He is risen," and the response comes,
"He is risen indeed."
And some cultures then follow that up with a mwah, 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 triple kiss. But we'll leave that to them. We'll just do the holy handshake. We are remembering something truly life-changing. But there's been lots of life-changing moments through history, haven't there? And yet what we remember today dwarfs them all. Let me give you some examples. What do these men have in common? Thomas Edison, Carl Benz, Steve Jobs. They're all in black and white. Yep. They're all men. One of them's rocking a great mo. They've truly changed billions of people's lives, haven't they? Edison with the light bulb, Benz with the car, Jobs with the phone. Things that when they stop working, it's like our lives stop working. But what else do these men have in common? They're all dead. They're figures of the past. And more, the billions of lives that have been changed because of them, well, so many of them are also dead and will be. Which is why we gather today on this Easter Sunday to remember what is truly the most life-changing moment in history. Why? Because it's death-changing. Because it is death-defeating. Someone has punched a hole through the wall of death. That great enemy that lurks at the end ready to mock anything we've achieved in our lives. That persistent thief who won't give up and will steal away every relationship that's precious. In the resurrection of Jesus, what is the heavyweight champion of death has been dealt a death blow. That is why this is the biggest moment that we remember. What could be bigger? What could be bigger? And here's why there's no greater power for change in our lives. See, when we usually go about trying to bring change in our lives, we're looking to ourselves. We set some New Year's resolutions. We try really hard. We're determined. We try and be disciplined. We try and have willpower. And maybe we change a bit. How frustrating is that so often? But the power for this change is because it lies outside of us and is grounded in God, who has done something amazing in history. There is substance to this hope that we gather around today. We are not here because we are wishful thinkers. We are not clinging to a fantasy. We are here today because God did something extraordinary on Sunday, the 5th of April, AD 33. A real day, a real moment in history, in a real city, witnessed by ordinary, real people like you and I, whose lives were forever changed. And more, billions of lives have since been changed. And that's who we are, isn't it? That's why we are here. And your life can be deeply changed too if you haven't known it yet. The reason we can have confidence that we're not here because of wishful thinking, we're not here because of a fantasy, is because of the first sources that bring the claim of the resurrection to us. And I want to actually look at one of those earlier sources with you. We just had it read. It's printed on your bit of paper. It's Luke 24 if you've got your Bible. Luke is one of four independent accounts that brings the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to us. Now, this guy, Luke, is a medical doctor. Smart dude, right? Knows that when a dead person is dead, they naturally stay dead. And yet he writes these things in his introduction so that the reader may know the certainty of what he writes, including the fact of the resurrection. And when you read this account, it is an amazing fact that he puts in there, but we find that it's actually surrounded by other details, other facts that you'd expect around the claim of the resurrection. Surprise, wonder, astonishment, disbelief. Have a look at it with me, verse 1, chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, the Jews didn't embalm the body, but the spices were intended to go on a corpse, which would slow the decomposition and soften the smell, which tells you that these women were clearly not expecting a resurrection. They're expecting a corpse. Verse 2 goes on with some more facts. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They find something not where they expected, the stone, and they don't find what they do expect, a corpse. Clearly, these women were not expecting a resurrection. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, they're not, you know, dudes who are dressed in stuff with the ancient nappy sand, like really white whites, you know. Verse 23 will make it clear that these are angels. And far from being the cute angel image of the Disney movies, verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. If they just had bright clothing, all they needed to do was close their eyes, turn around. But no. They bow down, aware that they are in the presence of messengers from God. Messengers who bring words to make sense of what the women are seeing or not seeing. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Clearly, the women were not expecting a resurrection, though they should have. Because Jesus repeatedly, before he dies, says to his disciples, to his group, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, but on the third day rise again. The angels say that the empty tomb the women are staring into is exactly the plan of Jesus. This has been planned and purposed. This is no accident. This is no plan B of God. Verse 8, they remembered his words. Then, verse 9, they head back to tell the 11 disciples. How do the disciples respond? Oh, yeah, of course. We were waiting for the message. Sweet, where is he? Let's go, let's do it. Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The closest followers of Jesus were not expecting a resurrection. In fact, you could imagine them being offended by the women's report. You know, they're devastated. They've just seen their rabbi, who they would hope was going to redeem Israel, brutally executed. A sudden end. You know, they're not looking for cheap hope. Oh, it's okay. He's alive. Now, you can imagine these people being offended by this report, as though it's a denial of reality. Stop with the nonsense. Verse 12, though, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Notice how quickly Peter goes to check out the empty tomb, but how slow he is to come to the conclusion of resurrection. The empty tomb is a key piece of evidence, but it's not enough on its own to convince Peter. See, many people in our day kind of look condescendingly on these accounts and just think, what ignorant, naive, gullible people, you know, who saw what they wanted to see. But Peter doesn't jump from empty tomb to resurrection, though again, he should have if he'd taken Jesus' prediction seriously. It'll be the physical appearance of Jesus that confirms the resurrection for Peter and the rest of the disciples. That's how this account goes on. Verse 13 is two of them from this band, two of these disciples, head off out of Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And as they are on this track, they are presented with the resurrected Jesus. So verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He then leaves their presence. What do? They turn straight around, head straight back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, verse 33. But they find that Jesus has actually beaten them to it. They were met by this group back in Jerusalem who say, verse 33, it's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, Simon is another name that Peter goes by. Peter, Simon, same guy. Now he hasn't just seen the empty tomb. He has seen the risen Jesus. As have these other disciples on the road to Emmaus, these appearances are now starting to stack up. Different people, different places. And in fact, because we have four independent accounts of Jesus, not all of them bring in the same details. It's one of the reasons why historians are confident they haven't just copied each other. And when you go to the other accounts, you find that when the women head from the empty tomb back to tell the rest of the disciples, they too are met by the resurrected Jesus, clasped to his feet. Then, verse 36, whilst all the disciples are talking about what's happened, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they said, oh, Jesus, about time. Where you been? How was death? They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. He's in a resurrected, glorified body, yet it still bears the marks of his execution. Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Verse 42, they give him a piece of fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus engages the senses. Look, see, hear, touch. Give me a bit of fish and watch it not drop onto the floor. These are not minor details. They are making a major point. Jesus is alive, bodily, physically. The appearances are adding up. When you come to one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament, you find written that Jesus appeared to over 500 people, most of whom, it's written in the letter, are still alive. Some of them have died, most of them are still alive. The implication being, you could go and ask them. Over 500 people. Down through the years, and actually more recently than further back, it's only been the last century or so, where people have really worked hard to explain away the facts in these documents apart from the fact of resurrection. All sorts of things have been said. One of them is that this is actually a mass hallucination by these disciples, by these witnesses. Problem with that is, there's a number of problems. One of them is just psychology, which tells us that a hallucination is a private, personal experience that draws on experience in the past. And because it's so intensely personal and takes certain things to be triggered, the odds of just two people having the same hallucination, not going to happen, let alone over 500 people. I mean, if you came across 500 people who wrote up an account for you saying, on this particular date, I went and saw Coldplay, the band, play in this venue, play this set of songs. You don't go to the conclusion, 500 people have hallucinated that the band is... You go, the people were there. Now, yes, the resurrection is in another order, but these are ordinary people whose lives, yes, were different to ours, but in another sense were so similar. They knew. They were skeptical. They were not expecting it. And yet they were convinced. Another approach has tried to be, well, This is just a symbol. Jesus is just a symbol, you know, like a metaphor for a fresh start. As though, you know, the disciples were disheartened, but then this message of Jesus coming alive in their heart stirred them and pushed them on. And it can be the same symbol of inspiration for you too. Problem with that is the facts, history. Jesus was with them, breathing the same air as them. There is one who went over the edge, death. Not 3 minutes, not 3 hours, but over 3 days, and came back bodily, physically, never to die again. There's the account. Amazing. Life-changing. Yeah? Life-changing for Jesus. He was dead, now alive. How is it life-changing for us? Let me consider the significance of the resurrection under 3 categories for us. Firstly, the resurrection is confronting. This may not be the first thing that comes to mind on Easter Sunday, but let me show you why it should come to mind. It's confronting because it means Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the Lord of the universe, therefore the King of your life. It is confronting because I am not the King of my life, Jesus is, and more. He is the one before whom I will be called to give an account for every single moment of my life lived before him. Every word, every action, every silent thought and attitude. The resurrection tells you that there is a judgment to come. Luke actually writes another volume called Acts. Look at what he says here. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from living as Lord of your life, to turn back to the Lord of life. Because here's the reason why, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Can you see why this is confronting? The resurrection assures you that God has set a day when he will judge the world through Jesus. The resurrection is proof that God cares so much about our lives that nothing escapes him, and he'll only respond rightly to them. I'm almost 11 years into the parenting thing. I know I've still got a long way to go, but already, I'm not proud of this, there's a bunch of parenting fails, right? One of them is, and it's been particularly recently, there's been lots going on, and I'll come home and got 4 young kids, and I'll come bounding in, boom, daddy, 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 look at what I did at preschool today, daddy, 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 listen what happened today, and daddy, come and look at this, and as they're showing me the work, I'm kind of going, oh wow, it's beautiful, yes, as they're telling me about what happened in the program, oh really, sweetheart, oh yeah, it's good. But I'm not there, yeah? I'm somewhere else. What would perfect parenting look like? What would true love for my child mean? Full attention, yeah? Like really listening, really paying attention. And not just saying, that's nice, sweetheart, but actually responding justly, rightly, accordingly to what I've witnessed. In fact, this really came home to me the other day. Tomorrow we head off on holidays and it's been a big time. And yesterday, my youngest 5-year-old, she came up to me and she just kind of grabbed my head and said, on Monday, you're all mine. And I was just like, oh, so stinging. Yes, sweetheart. And your sister and your brothers and your mum too. I think she wants some time too. Friends, the resurrection tells you, you don't have to grab God's face and say, please, pay attention. He dignifies our lives so much that not a single moment gets past him. And he won't fail to respond completely, rightly, justly to our lives. But that's why it's confronting, isn't it? When the book of your life that has recorded every single moment lived before this king and amongst others is opened up, and that book is assessed as to whether you deserve to come into relationship with this king and enjoy life with him forever, how is that day going to go for you? How is that book going to read? Well, you can be sure that that book will not read well enough to be welcomed into the presence of this king. And you can be sure of that because of what we remembered 2 days ago, Good Friday. Just who it was who hung on the cross. You can be sure that your book alone will not inherit eternal life. So the resurrection becomes a confronting thing. But secondly, and so importantly, it becomes a comforting thing. It becomes beautifully and deeply comforting because it assures you that Jesus, 2 days ago, as we remembered, on that Friday, really did hang there as a substitute. Really did take all of the judgment that my book deserves upon himself and die with it. And because of the eternal worth, he's God in the flesh, because of his eternal worth, he satisfies an eternal punishment. So that by trusting in him, by looking to him, I can be declared right by God on that day. Not because of my book, but because of Jesus's, his perfect life given to me. Friends, the resurrection is deeply comforting because Jesus is who he claims to be and achieved what the Bible said. He is hanging there as the one true Savior of the world. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another man-made religion, just another human idea on who God is and what we would need to do in order to hopefully be okay with him. With the resurrection, Christianity stands unique among any other claim, that God has actually entered into our world, busted up by our sin, and has rescued us in the cross. The resurrection says, yes, it is true, which is why we can scribble the things on the blackboards that you've been seeing. I have hope, not in how tomorrow might go, but how eternity will go. I have hope outside of this world. I'm joyful. I can have a joy, not a plastic, happy, clappy smile, but a deep joy, even in the face of great hardship. I'm forgiven, even as I continue to stumble and fail. That man's death satisfied all the punishment that I deserve. And I'm loved, no matter what anyone else thinks of you, does to you. I am loved by the God of the universe. The resurrection is deeply comforting because it means these things are really true, can be true of you. Here's the third thing the resurrection does, and I couldn't think of a better word than this. Couldn't think of a C. Feel free to suggest one later. I've got to do this again tonight. It's rescaling. Life can be so busy, can't it? Just so full, where it's kind of hard to think about next week, let alone next month, next year, a bunch of years down the track. But the resurrection calls you to measure your life on a very different scale, to rescale the way that we usually think. Let me illustrate this. You heard about a hanging on Friday. We're not going to do one today. This is a long rope that I've got. Like a really long rope. It runs out the back of the stage and actually out the door and even runs out onto Terrigal Drive, hangs a left there, runs all the way down Terrigal Drive, past Banjos there. So if it kind of whips in a minute, it's because a car caught onto it. Runs all the way down there to Terrigal Beach, hangs a left, hits the sand, keeps running up the coastline, past Wombie, past Forries, past the entrance. This rope runs all the way around the coastline of this massive country, but get this, it never ends. You got it? This is a long rope. Here's what the resurrection means. This rope represents the timeline of your existence. And you see this red part at the start. And maybe you can't up the top, and that's okay. It kind of proves the point. This red part, this is your life here on earth. Maybe 30 years, maybe 60, 90, 100 if you're lucky. At the end of this red tape, you've got somewhere to spend eternity. Really present, experiencing. The resurrection calls you to measure your life, to rescale it very differently. And here's the thing. What you do in this tiny bit of red, how you respond to Jesus, his cross and resurrection, determines where you will spend this eternity. If you respond rightly to Jesus in this short red bit, then at the end of it, you have the promise of being accepted and welcomed into his presence, into an eternal relationship. That's what eternal life is, relationship with God, in a context where he will remake the world. As he's remade Jesus' body, he will remake the world physically, really, but the difference will be it will be healed at its core. No longer broken. See, some of you hear about the offer of eternal life and go, oh, that sounds so exhausting. This one's just feeling eternal. But that's because you've only ever experienced life that is tragically and deeply broken at every sphere. If you respond rightly to Jesus, his cross and resurrection, he promises you a world that has been remade. With no more sin, no more suffering, every tear will be wiped away. The things that really are painful here and here and here and here, gone, gone, gone. If you do not respond rightly to Jesus, his death and resurrection, then he says this eternity will be one under the judgment of God. Because he dignifies our lives so much, because he pays attention and cares and responds rightly. I know that is one of the most unpopular, hated things to be said in our cultural moment. And yet Jesus speaks of the judgment of God more frequently, more graphically than anyone else in the Bible, more than Israel Folau. And he speaks of it with love, like, why would you go there? Why would you go there when I have come to do everything necessary to spare you and save you from it? When actually on the cross, I took it upon myself so that you don't have to. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then yes, that's just scaremongering. It's terror tactics. But if he did, if there has been one who has gone to death and come back and can tell us confidently what is on the other side, then isn't that the most loving warning that you could ever hear? Isn't that the most loving invitation to escape it? We face a lot of decisions in this red bit, yeah? A lot of big ones, like really genuinely big ones. But if the resurrection is true, can you see that there is no bigger decision than how you will respond to Jesus, his death and resurrection. If it's true, what else could be bigger? Jesus calls you to repent, to stop living a life in this red bit as though you are the Lord of it and to come back under him as Lord. Have you done that? If not, why haven't you done that? I reckon there could be a whole bunch of reasons. Maybe this is very new to you. You're like, whoa, I never really thought about my life in a rope like that, or I've never heard these things of Jesus, or maybe I've been around church but never heard it this way. Maybe you've got more questions. Then can I encourage you to see this as the most important thing that you pursue, that you investigate? If you can show it to not be true, good. Get on with your life. Eat, drink, be merry. But if there is overwhelming evidence that this is true, wow, what bigger thing could you pursue? A couple of ways you might want to do that. There's a tiny little book that actually unpacks far more than what I've had time to do, the evidences for the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's called The Case for Easter. It's a tiny little book, really helpful, written by a man who set out to disprove Christianity, a journalist who wanted to deal with facts, not faith, and actually found as he dug into the facts, he couldn't but conclude what the Bible is saying. Maybe it's coming to something, it was a bit weird. Who wants a book? Oh, you already believe this stuff. Give it to someone else. Come to this thing we call life, where we investigate the stuff of Jesus, the evidence, but do something. Do something to look into this further. But there's no need to wait. Easter Sunday today, 2019, is Jesus' invitation to you to receive forgiveness, to come under him as the Lord of your life, and to know the life-changing hope that he offers. Life with God now and forever that will never be busted apart. Let me finish by speaking to those of you who do believe the resurrection. And I want to ask us a probing question. What would be different about your life if you did not believe the resurrection was true? Really think about that. What would be different about your life if you didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you have to work hard to think of anything, or if what you think of actually isn't that different to the person who doesn't care about this at all, then man, you've got to wonder whether you really do know the power of the resurrection. You've got to wonder how seriously you are taking what ought to be the most life-changing thing that you believe. Because yes, Jesus' death and resurrection are death-changing and eternity-changing, but for that reason, it is life-changing in the red. Jesus is not like your Opel travel card. You know, it just stays in your pocket until you need to get through the gates. Put it back in, never give it another thought. I lived much of my life like this, knew the things about Jesus, knew I needed a Savior. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'll see you at the finish line. See you here. Oh. If that's you, if the resurrection actually doesn't make a significant difference to your life, you've got to take this opportunity today to wonder whether you really do know the power of it. The middle-class Australian dream runs completely at odds with the resurrection. To chase after the most comfortable life now, which will involve turning in on myself and pursuing my interests, hurting whoever I have to get there, that is the opposite to what the resurrection brings to us. To live as though this is it, when this really is, that's insane. And so if you were to write one word to describe the person who really does get the significance of the resurrection, I put it to you that the New Testament would give us this word. It would be love. That this would capture a whole bunch of other things. Love for God, love for people. But do you know the thing about love? Like the real kind that the Bible offers and calls us to? It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's painful. It involves the giving of yourself. It involves generosity, giving away, giving away, giving away. But you can do that. Why? Do you honestly think when you are down here 10 billion years later that you will be regretting the things that you give for the sake of love of God and love of others, given the promises of what Jesus says this existence will be like? That's what happened to the very first witnesses of this event, the disciples. Their lives were radically changed and marked by love. Love that was attracted to pain for the good of others. Love that gave of themselves. Here's the thing. They were persecuted and died deaths that they would have avoided if they'd just shut up about the resurrection of Jesus. Would have gone away. Could have been way more comfortable. Yet they didn't, they wouldn't, they couldn't because of what they'd seen, what they'd touched, what they'd heard. Maybe for you, this Easter is a call to repent of living as though this life is the sum total. Or worse, that yeah, I can have it as good as possible, my best life here, and then an even better life, a best of best life. No. To be truly changed by the resurrection is to be moved to love. Not just any old sentimental love, but love of God and the love that God has for his world, which is patterned after Jesus, which will actually pursue cost. In the first and second centuries, there were deadly plagues that broke out in the Roman Empire. And they didn't have the medicines, obviously, that we have, but they didn't have the health care, the welfare that we have. And you know why we have it? Because of the resurrection. See, in the culture, the Roman culture, everyone withdrew from the sick and dying. I don't want to catch that. Do you know what marked the Christians? They went out to the people to care, to bring them in. But what if they got sick? And some of them did. But what if they died? They did. With a great confidence of what that doorway opened up into. Friends, let this Easter Sunday be a great encouragement to you who believe in the resurrection and by the power of God, by the grace of God, have had your lives changed so that they are marked by love and it's hurting. Be encouraged. Jesus is alive, never to die again. This life is not even close to being the whole picture. Everything hard and unhappy will become untrue. And there is no cost that you can bear for Jesus now that you will regret in eternity to come. And here's the great paradox, the great irony. It's that life of love, sacrificial love, where we find true life. That's what we were made for. Where we find real joy and contentment and peace. Because, friends, one more time, he is risen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these words that you have reserved from us from these earliest eyewitnesses so that we might know the truth of what you have done for us, what you have done outside of us. And so we take great comfort that this does not depend on us but on your goodness, on your power, on your character to be a God who keeps your word. And so we thank you that with our faith in Jesus, we know eternal life now and forever. I want to pray, Father, for those here this morning who have not turned back to you but have heard this and are hearing the call, the invitation of the resurrection to turn back to you and to be welcomed. I want to ask that you would give them the grace to do that, to trust in the forgiving work of Jesus on the cross, to trust in the new life that is theirs through his resurrection now and forever. And Father, for the rest of us, please forgive us for failing to live consistently with what we believe. Thank you for your patience with us. Again, might this be a call to us to turn back to you, to set our gaze on eternity, to set our hearts on the things that you love. And Father, send us out of here today transformed, not giving up on your power to change us now, for the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is with us, in us. And so we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.